Now I want to read the first few verses again of Romans chapter 4 and see if we can make sense of it and find something of real practical value for our hearts. Reading in Romans 4, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father or forefather, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture?" And now comes the quote from Genesis chapter 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, N-O-T, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now in our last study in this epistle, we were noticing four great facts. Number one, the God of the Bible is inflexibly righteous. Let's not water that down. The God of the Bible is a righteous God. Number two, he demands righteousness from man. Number three, man, because he is unrighteous, simply cannot produce. Sounds as though we're painting ourselves into a corner, and we are. Number four, God, in his grace, has provided righteousness for man through the cross, and this is available to faith. Now let's see if we can make sense out of these four simple but true propositions. The last time we were together, we were going over the third chapter of Romans, and we were defining some of the words that occur there. I wonder if you recall them. For example, in the third of Romans, we read frequently of the law, capital L-A-W, the law. What do we mean? What does Paul mean? He's referring to the law of God given to Moses and through Moses to Israel, the Ten Commandments, these holy, righteous requirements of the living God, the law. And then we notice in the third of Romans, the frequency of the word faith. Faith in the Bible is not some silly ethereal value. Faith is simply a trust to or a trust in and a commitment to another. Have you got it? Faith is trust in and commitment to someone else. And then we notice a frequently occurring word, justified. What does justified mean? Unless we get our terms clearly defined, we'll be all at sea in understanding the drift and the build-up of the argument. Justified means, in simple English, to be declared righteous. Can you remember that definition? Justified means to be declared righteous. And then again, we notice the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. That word simply means unmerited favor, or favor when we deserve the very opposite. And then, too, the word redeemed and redemption is a frequently occurring word in Romans. To be redeemed means to be bought back and to be set free. The slave owner, putting his slave on the block in ancient times, would find that slave purchased by some interested and well-to-do person. When that slave was bought, he became the legal property of the person who paid the price. In theological language in the New Testament, our Lord came down from heaven and by his blood at the cross purchased you and me not to enslave us, but to set us free, to give us our freedom in order that we might voluntarily take that freedom. And out of appreciation to the one who died for us and rose again, become his voluntary slave until traveling days are done. Now, in order to understand the drift of the argument of the fourth chapter of Romans, I want you to go back to the 28th verse of chapter 3. You have your New Testament this Sunday morning, I know. Will you turn to Romans chapter 3 and revert, please, to verse 28? You'll notice the third word in the verse is the word conclude. All right. This is the final conclusion of an argument. Now, let me read verse 28, and then I'm going to suggest that all of us all over the house this morning read this verse in unison. Verse 28 of Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Will you please read that with me all together? Therefore we... All right, we'll read it again. Come on. Therefore we conclude... This is the final pronouncement of our great God and Savior. He says, we conclude that a man is made righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. As a matter of fact, in Romans, we find that justification is by grace. Chapter 3 and verse 24. Justification is by blood. Chapter 5, verse 9. And justification is by faith. Romans 3:28. Now you say, you've fooled us. You told us a moment ago that justification is by faith. Now you're telling us that it's by grace and it's by blood. Which is correct? I'm happy to tell you that all three are correct, depending on the point of view. Listen, let me simplify it. To be made righteous is by grace, so far as the source is concerned. Justification is by blood, so far as the ground or base is concerned. Justification is by faith, so far as the means is concerned. Is that clear? We're justified by grace, so far as its source is concerned. The source of it is in the heart of our gracious, loving God. Justification is by blood so far as the ground or the basis of it is concerned. It finds its base in the atoning sacrifice of God's Son upon the cross. That blood gives God a righteous title by which he can be both righteous
and yet gracious. And third and last, justification is by faith so far as the means are concerned. Let me illustrate. This Bible chapel is equipped, as all our homes are, with electric power. We light our auditorium this morning by electricity. We cool it by electricity. The organ is activated by electricity. Electricity flows into this building and is converted into light and air conditioning and music and other values and assets and benefits. What is the source of the electricity? Well, it comes from the generators of the Florida Power and Light Company. That is its source. What is the basis of our enjoying electricity in this church today? Well, the basis of it is the dollars and cents that we pay for its service. We pay for it. All right. Number three. What is the means by which we enjoy it? Well, it's the plug and the switches. We could have all that power in this building, and we could pay the monthly bill. But unless we plug in, and unless we throw the switches, we reap no benefit from the electric current. The believer on the Lord Jesus Christ has been made righteous by God, I repeat, through his infinite grace, on the ground of the payment which our Savior gave and paid at the cross, and you and I, by faith, plug in, throw the switch, and become the beneficiaries of it all. A week ago this morning, I was preaching in the high school in a town where I lived for many years in Canada. At the conclusion of the service, in fact it was two services, some friends of long standing invited Mrs. Tatham and me to join a Christian group for a dinner. And so after the service was concluded, we all repaired to a smorgasbord restaurant where we sat around the table for about 2 hours and conversed together concerning the things of our Lord. It was a very fine and refreshing time we had together. Now, our friends up there, the Redpaths, made the reservation for the table. They invited the 10 or 12 guests that were to be there. They paid the entire bill, including the tip. All we had to do was to accept the invitation, sit down, and enjoy the food and relax in that happy atmosphere. It's a simple illustration, and yet, friends, it falls short of what I'm trying to say this morning. It's a miserable illustration, after all. You say, well, I don't see where it's so miserable. Let me explain. We were not the enemies of our host and hostess. We were their friends. We had something in real common with all of them. Our God has outdistanced that illustration infinitely. It's not that God has prepared a banquet for us when we were on happy terms. He has invited us, my friends, to share his joy and his salvation when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, when we had done everything to cancel any overtures of grace toward us entirely. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And that makes grace exactly what it is. It's not only unmerited favor. It's favor when we deserve the very opposite, His condemnation and His wrath. Being justified or declared righteous on the ground of the blood of our Lord, and that becomes effective by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul answers an obvious Jewish objection. You say, objection? How could he object to that? Let me be a Jew for a moment. Let me be an unbelieving Jew. I follow the arguments up through the end of chapter 3 of Romans, and I say to the man who wrote this, now wait a minute, Paul, what you are presenting here, I strongly suspect, is a theological novelty. Something that you have produced out of your fertile theological mind. It has no basis in the Old Testament at all. This is something radical. This is something different. This is revolutionary. This is contradicting the Old Testament, Paul says. Hush, Tatum. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, my friend. You say that that I'm giving here is contrary to the Old Testament?
Did you ever hear of Abraham? That was like saying to an American, did you ever hear of George Washington?
Abraham was the George Washington of Israel. He was the great founding father of the nation.
Of course, I've heard of Abraham. Now he says, look, let's talk about Abraham for a minute.
And then I want to talk about David. Now every Jew would immediately recognize Abraham as the great founder of the nation. Secondly, David was the most illustrious king that ever adorned the throne of Israel. Did these men and their experience have any bearing upon this? Oh, yes, immense bearing. How come?
What shall we say then, says verse 1,
that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found. But if Abraham were justified by works, he hath were off to glory, but not before God. What's he saying? Oh, Abraham had immense personal virtues. He was a commanding figure among his fellow men. He was distinguished in various ways. He was a wealthy man. He was a reputable man. He was a man who walked, for the most part, in righteousness. And he was the source of admiration of all who knew him. Oh yes, Abraham was head and shoulders above his contemporaries. But wait a minute. While he had something of which he could boast before men, what he had by way of personal virtue disappeared entirely so far as God's righteous standards are concerned.
If he wanted to measure himself with his fellows, he would come out with very high marks. If he wanted to measure himself by the holy, righteous standard of God, that was a different thing entirely. You see, my friends, as I started to say this morning, God's righteousness is an inflexible standard. It knows no variation whatsoever. When we were in Canada
a few days ago,
we found that the American dollar in relation to the Canadian dollar varied from day to day. Not too much, but a little bit. In buying gasoline, the American dollar was discounted by 5 cents. In some of the stores, they clipped us 4 cents. And so we went to the bank.
And there the bank, for the most part, discounted the dollar at about 2 cents. But it varied from day to day. Sometimes the American dollar was worth 98.5 cents. The next day it would be worth 99 cents. The next day it would be worth about 96 cents. Something like that.
I well remember when the Canadian dollar was about 19 cents less than the American dollar.
We took a discount of 18 or 19 cents on American money. Today, it's just about at par, but it varies from day to day. The European situation fluctuates. It varies. The British pound is up, the British pound is down, and so on. And we can't know just what the standard is until we check it each day with the bank and get the official
reading.
God's standards never float. God's standard is stable. It's irrevocable. It's unchanging. The law of God demands perfect righteousness toward God and perfect love toward man. And there's not a single mother, son, or daughter of us this morning who has ever attained that high and holy standard. Then how may a man become righteous with God? The story goes back to the founding father of the nation. His name, Abraham. The story is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. And it goes something like this. Abraham was an old man. His wife was an old lady. They had no natural prospects of ever becoming parents. And one night,
the Lord God took Abraham on a walk.
And I'm paraphrasing the 15th chapter of Genesis. God took Abraham out for a walk, and he said, Abraham, I want you to look up at the stars. I want you to see if you can count those stars. The word reads like this, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. That old English word tell simply means count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, I'm going to give you a family, a posterity, as uncountable as those stars that stud the night heavens. And Abraham looked at those stars. Then he looked to the God who flung those stars in the heavens. And Abraham said, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but if you're going to do it. And Abraham says, verse 6 of Genesis 15 says, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now pick up the quotation in our chapter, in Romans 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? This is no theological novelty. This is not so radical as you Jewish objectors think it is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham said, Lord, I believe what you say. And this is faith. If I do not believe what you tell me, if you do not believe what I'm telling you, you are in effect making me a liar. If I tell you that I was in Canada last Sunday morning, and you come up to me afterward and say, now, Tathan, where were you? Where really were you last Sunday morning? Come now. What are you doing? You're challenging my word. You're undermining the veracity of my statement. You're not believing what I said. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This, beloved friends, is faith. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now look at verses 4 and 5. See if we can make sense out of them. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? You know what that means? You know what that means? Let me explain it. No, let me just use a modern paraphrase. To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. This is how Phillips' translation puts it. Now, if a man works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a fair reward. But if a man, irrespective of his work, has faith in him who justifies the sinful, then that man's faith is counted as righteousness, and that is the gift of God. Look, it's as simple as this. Supposing you contract to work for your employer for X dollars a week. So many hours, so much performance, for so many dollars. After you have been working there a year or two, your employer comes to you and congratulates you upon your industry, your thoroughness, and your production, and says to you, we really appreciate what you've been doing around here. It's very, very helpful. We really appreciate it. And to show our appreciation, we're giving you a little bonus, a little gift. This week you'll find it in your pay envelope. You are elated. You are pleased. When you get home, you rip open your pay envelope and you look for its contents. And to your dismay, you find your pay envelope contains exactly the same amount of money that it's always contained on payday. You'd be crestfallen. You'd be perplexed. You'd be disappointed. You'd say, but I thought the boss was giving me a gift, a bonus. All I have here are my wages. Exactly. Your wages are in no sense a gift. You say, my word, he hasn't given me any gift at all. I work for this money. Now, the Spirit of God is saying this. If salvation is on the for sale counter, if God is in the selling business, then if you produce what he has demanded, he is under obligation to give you his salvation. You've earned it. You have a right to boast. On arriving home in the New Jerusalem, you could say, here I am. I paid my way. I earned my passage. I did it. And God is obliged to have me here, whether he wants me or not. I have a perfect, unqualified right to be here. Now to him that worketh, the wage is not regarded as grace, but of obligation. And obligation and wage and desert nullify grace entirely. If it's wages earned, it's in no sense a gift. And if God did business on those terms, and if it were possible for us to produce the full tale of his demands, heaven would be filled with peacocks, with boasters, and our God would get no glory, nor would his Son. But he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And God will always have the more blessed part, beloved. And if you and I are ever going to be in that glorious place, we're going there on the ground of his free gift. And he will have the more blessed part. He is the giver. I am the receiver. And heaven and eternity is going to reverberate with the praises of him who did all the work on our behalf. Abraham had nothing to boast of. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, in this fourth chapter of Romans, there are a number of verbs that are used, and I want you to look at them. I refer to the word count, verse 3. He counted it unto him for righteousness. Do you see that word counted? Then glance down to the end of verse 5. His faith is
counted for righteousness. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, God imputeth righteousness. There's a new one. Imputed. The end of verse 8, he will not impute sin. Then in the middle of verse 9, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it reckoned? The end of verse 11, it's imputed unto him. Say, listen, 11 times over in Romans 4, we have three words, count, impute, and reckon. They all mean the same thing. They're all the same word in the Greek. Counted, imputed, reckoned, and let me add one more, credited. Listen, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not. Verse 5, to him that worketh not. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. His faith is reckoned. His faith is imputed for righteousness. It's a bookkeeping transaction. God keeps books, and it's a method of divine bookkeeping, transferring sin from the record and placing righteousness in its place. How do I get in on that? By simply believing what God has said. God loves to be believed. So do you. So do I. I love to be believed. God loves to be believed. And Christians are called believers, not doubters. They believe God. The greatest thing that Abraham ever did was this. He believed God. He dared to believe that the living God was telling the truth. That's faith. Faith believes God and asks no questions. Did Abraham believe God? This is the principle of justification. And then David comes on the scene and he illustrates the persons that are justified. Did you get it? Abraham demonstrates the principle. It's by faith, not works. David illustrates the persons whom God justifies, that's sinners. And in verses 6 and 7 and 8, we have these words. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, reckoneth, crediteth, righteousness without works. Where'd you do that? In the 32nd Psalm. Here's the quotation from the Jewish book. Do you follow? Two witnesses now. Paul says, Abraham, I've got some Jewish objectors here that say that I'm producing a novelty. Come in here. How were you justified? How were you made righteous? He says, I believe what God told me. In spite of all obstacles, I believe God. Very good. God counted you as a righteous man. Right. All right, David, will you come in here, please? And David the king comes. I say, David, did you write the 32nd Psalm? He said, I did. How does it read? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God imputeth or reckoneth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. How did you come into this benefit of blessing and forgiveness? Oh, David said, I confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin to thee. My transgression have I not hid. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord. And he forgave us the iniquity of my sin. He was honest with God, wasn't he? And he just acknowledged his sin. He laid hold of his, bared his heart, and he said, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. This is a rarity today. Rarity today. Have you been following the Watergate mess? Why, nobody's guilty. Not one. Every single witness justifies himself, defends himself. No one comes out that I've discovered and says, yes, I lied. Yes, I am guilty. Nobody's guilty. Nobody's lied.
And we say, who do you think you're kidding?
Somebody's lying. Somebody cheated. Somebody covered up. Someone was a criminal. Some ones were criminal somewhere.
But to say, I am guilty.
Yes, I lied. Yes, I stole. My friend, no one is ever going to do business with God unless they're honest. David was honest. And he said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why? Verse 8. Because he imputed it to my substitute on the cross. He credited all my unrighteousness to the Lord Jesus, in order that he might credit to my account all the righteousness which he demanded and which I could not supply.
By his grace, I'm justified before God. I'm counted righteous.
Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Christian brother, Christian sister, God will never impute or credit or reckon sin to you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Take that verse away with you. Verse 8, and chew on it this afternoon. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Instead of that, he imputes righteousness. And the Christian is made the righteousness of God in Christ. But someone says, now wait a minute, Paul, you're pretty enthusiastic there, but don't forget that Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. And Abraham and his seed were a distinctive people, and they had a physical mark on them that marked them off as God. And they did that. Isn't that to their credit? Didn't that have something to do with their salvation? Didn't their circumcision put them in right relation with God? Paul says, listen, just let's get our history and our timing straight. When was Abraham declared righteous? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised?
And the Jew says, oh, I guess it was after. That's right. That's right.
Abraham was declared a righteous man in Genesis 15. Circumcision isn't introduced until the 17th chapter. And Paul raises the question not only of the how of justification, but also the when. In verses 9, 10, 11, 12, he argues very convincingly that Abraham was circumcised after he received that distinctive mark of God upon his body and all of his seed that cut him off from the nations round about. And he received circumcision as the seal of the righteousness which he already had. Now, said God to Abraham, look, you've been declared righteous among the angels and all the principalities and powers. Oh, but you say, but wait a minute, the blood hadn't been shed then. The cross hadn't become a reality. Right. But God could save Old Testament saints on credit in view of what he knew the Savior would do on the cross. And in the light of what Jesus Christ would accomplish, God has proclaimed salvation by grace through faith. No matter what the dispensation is. Now then, circumcision marked him off. And God is saying to Abraham, now look, you're a righteous man. Now live righteously. You are a separated man. Now live a separated life. And every believer has been circumcised in Christ. When the Lord Jesus was cut off on that cross, he hung there representatively, and I was cut off too. And I was made a child of God, and I become his property. And that means, beloved friends, separation from the ungodly. And that brings upon me the responsibility of manifesting among the sons of men what I am. That he's given me his Holy Spirit. He's given me his new life and nature. And now I'm to manifest in an unrighteous world, the righteousness which I have become in Christ. This is vital Christianity. This is God's truth. Are you righteous this morning? Has heaven declared you righteous? All the value of the work of Christ is credited to the believer's account as though he himself had done it. What a gospel. What a message.